Verse 10. For in that he died unto sin once. And in that he lives unto God. Now, I want you to stay with me right here. Here we have the same declaration concerning our Lord and Savior as we have in verse 2 concerning the believer. Now, will you look at that? Look at verse 10 first. In that he died unto sin. Christ died unto sin. What does verse 2 say? God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer there? Christ died to sin. We died to sin. Now then, stay with me. Listen. Whatever the expression signifies in verse 10, it signifies in verse 2, doesn't it? Huh? Christ died to sin. We died to sin. It says in verse 10, he died to sin. Death hath no more dominion over him. He died to sin. He lives unto God. Verse 2 says, we died to sin. We don't live anymore in sin. We live unto God. So whatever it means about Christ means about me, doesn't it? He died to sin. He lives to God. I died to sin. That's why I live to God. Let's see what it means. Most of the Methodist writers and other what we call free will writers say that we died to the power of sin. That's what they say verse 2 is. We died to the power of sin. Well, Christ never felt the power of sin. Christ couldn't die to the power of sin because he never felt the power of sin. Christ felt the guilt of sin. The guilt of our sins was upon him. He was numbered with the transgressors. He died to the guilt of sin. To the guilt of our sins, which he took upon himself. That's right, isn't it? Christ died to the guilt of sin. And we, dying with Christ, died to sin precisely in the same way he died to it. He died to the guilt of sins. Death hath no more dominion. Sin hath no more dominion. No condemnation. He's free from sin. He that's dead is free, justified. Our dying with Christ brings us into an entirely different state from that in which we formerly were in respect to our relationship with God. Having been delivered from sin's guilt, being dead to it, we are in consequence delivered from its reigning power. Now, I want to read you something that William Romaine wrote. Verse 11. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. Same way. Same way Christ died to sin. He died under the guilt of sin. He died to sin's guilt one time. To sin's condemning power. And death hath no more dominion over him. Likewise, reckon yourselves to be dead in the same way, but alive unto God. Now, I want you to listen to this. It won't take but a minute to read it, but it's important. True spiritual mortification. And that's what we're after, aren't we? Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth, and so forth. True spiritual mortification does not consist in sin not being in you. To deny that would be to make God a liar. To deny that would be to deceive yourself. True spiritual mortification is not in sin being crucified daily. There must be something more than this to establish a perfect peace in your conscience. And that is the testimony of God concerning the body of sin. God has provided for your perfect deliverance from sin in Christ. Everything needful for that purpose was finished by Christ on that cross. He was your surety. Your sins were crucified with him. They were put to death when he died. He was your covenant head. He was your legal representative. The law has no more right to condemn you than it has to condemn him. Justice is bound to deal with you as it has dealt with your risen Savior. You are dead to sin. Now, if you don't see this, if you don't see this complete mortification in Christ and Christ alone, sin's going to reign in you. Sin's going to have its way with you. No sin can be crucified either in heart or life until it's first pardoned in the conscience. If it's not pardoned in the conscience, if our hearts condemn us, there will be want of faith to receive the strength and power of Christ, by whom alone it can be crucified. If sin is not mortified in its guilt, it'll never be subdued in its power. If the believer does not see his perfect deadness in Christ, he'll open a wide door to unbelief. If he does not see his completeness in Christ and Christ alone, he'll leave room for self-righteousness, legalism, and personal merit. That's the most dangerous position a man can be in. Now, in this second half of Romans 6, the apostle is exhorting believers to live agreeably to the holy nature which they have, and to live agreeably to the design of the gospel. Those two things. This is the object of the verses which I read this evening. Two things are pointed out all the way through this last half of Romans 6. That we should live agreeably to the holy nature which God has given us, and that we should live in a consistent manner with the design of the gospel. Now, we know that those who are justified are sanctified. You cannot be sanctified unless you're justified, and you cannot be justified if you're not sanctified. Christ lives in every believer. He said, if any man have not the Spirit of God, he's none of his. As many as are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. If we're sons of God, we're led by the Spirit of God. If we're led by the Spirit of God, we're sons of God. The Holy Spirit has given to every believer a new nature, a new heart, a heart that loves God and a heart that loves God's law. Every believer loves God. Every believer loves God's law. And yet God is pleased to allow us to act with Him in sanctification. If you'll turn to Philippians chapter 2. Now this is important here to lay a foundation for what I'm going to be teaching. In the first part of Romans 6, Paul has proved that the doctrine of justification by faith does not lead to sin. It's the foundation for holiness. And in the last half of this chapter, there are two things. We don't want to try to get any more than those two things. We are exhorted to live agreeably to the holy nature which we have. And we're exhorted to live consistent with the design of the gospel. And every man who's justified is sanctified. No question about that. There's no such thing as carnal Christians. They're Christians who act carnally. But there's no such thing as carnal Christian. There's no such thing as a man who has received Christ as his Savior but not as his Lord. There's no such thing as a believer who does not have the Holy Spirit. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he doesn't belong to Christ. There's no such thing as a man who's a son of God who is not led by the Spirit of God. But God Almighty has been pleased to allow us to work to act with Him in sanctification. And Philippians 2, verse 12. Paul says, wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God that worketh in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. It's God that works in you to enable you to want to do His good pleasure and enable you to do His good pleasure. It is God who works in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Do all things without murmuring and disputing, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Now these exhortations which follow, beginning with verse 12, are outward means which God employs to effect His holy purpose. These verses which follow are outward means. God is pleased to use means to effect our righteousness and holiness. In verse 12, let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body. Now, since Christ reigns in the believer's heart, sin should not reign and shall not reign. Sin is always pictured as a king, a reigning power. Sin rules in the world, but it does not rule in the believer. Sin is king in the world, but it's not king in the believer. Christ is king. Sin cannot be king where Christ is king. We're dead to sin, but sin's not dead in the believer. It struggles, it makes war, it tries us, but it cannot dominate. It cannot control, it cannot reign, because Christ reigns. And a man cannot serve two masters. Now, John Gill had this to say, "The lust of this body are many, and flesh has great strength, and are said to be obeyed when we make provisions for these things without struggle and without opposition." Robert Haldane had this to say, "Sin is still a force in the believer to be reckoned with, but it is not a force to be obeyed. It is not a force to be allowed to reign. Sin must be and will be, by the believer, constantly resisted." Augustine had this to say, "The apostle does not say that in believers there is no sin. While they are in their mortal bodies, sin shall be present. But sin shall not reign in the believer." That's what Paul is saying in verse 12. "Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies, that you should obey it in the lust thereof." It is to be resisted. Now, verse 13. Let's read the King James Version, then I want to read another version. "Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God." Now see if this helps. This is the same verse from the Amplified Version. "Do not continue offering or yielding your bodily members to sin as tools of wickedness, but offer and yield yourselves to God as though you have been raised from the dead to perpetual life, and yield your bodily members to God, presenting them as tools of righteousness." Now, here's what he's saying. Those who employ the organs or the members of the body, that's the eyes and the ears and the tongue and the hands and the heart and the thoughts and the mind and the affections, any member of the body, those who employ these members in performing the works of the flesh and doing the will of the flesh, they are presenting their bodies to sin as servants to a sovereign. That's what we're doing. when we allow our tongues and our eyes and our hands and our feet and our hearts and our minds and our thoughts, when we allow these members to do the works of the flesh continually, then we are yielding our members to sin as a servant to a sovereign. Now what Paul is saying here is, don't yield your members as tools of wickedness to sin, but yield them to God. Now here's what I think he's saying. Our hearts, instead of harboring grudges and malice and envy, do not yield to these things. Rather, yield your hearts to God that they may be filled with grace and kindness and mercy and love. Your thoughts, let not your thoughts dwell on covetousness, materialism, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, but let your thoughts dwell on things which are pure and honest and holy and of good report. Yield that member, your mind and your intelligence and your imagination, yield that member to God. Don't yield it to be a servant of sin. Yield it to be a servant of righteousness. Our tongues, they should not be employed in slander, criticism, gossip, and finding fault, but let our tongues be employed in witnessing, in gratitude, in praise unto God. Our ears and our eyes, instead of tune to the world's music, let's tune our ears and our eyes to God's Spirit and to God's Word and to God's minister. Our hands and our feet should be employed in serving not self, but serving others. And you can keep on going to all of the parts of the body. And what he's saying there is, do not yield your members as tools of wickedness, but offer and yield yourselves to God and your members as tools of holiness. Now verse 14. For sin shall not have dominion over you. Now no truth is more certain than this. Sin shall not have dominion. Dominion is power, reigning power, controlling power. There's no truth more certain than this. God's faithfulness and God's glory are pledged to prevent sin from having dominion over His kingdom and over His people. In the heart of the believer, sin has been dethroned and Christ has been enthroned. We are in the kingdom of our Lord where sin does not reign. We're in the kingdom of Christ where He reigns. Sin shall not have dominion over you. It shall not. There's no way for sin to dethrone Christ. For you're not under the law. Now what does that mean? We were under the law. When Adam stood on this earth, we were under the law in Adam as a covenant of works. And we fell. We're no longer under the law as a covenant of works. We were under the law as a curse. Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things written in the law to do them. We were under the condemning power of the law because of our sins. But in Christ, we're no longer under the law. The law has been fulfilled for us in Him. We're not under the law to be condemned. We're not under the law to be cursed. We're not under the law to be justified. We're not under the law to be sanctified. We're not under the law. We're under grace. We are reconciled unto God. We are partakers of God's favor. In Christ, we have God's grace. And it operates in every believer. Now, John Gill said this. I think it's quite good. The believer is not under law. That is, under the curse and condemnation of the law, but he's under a covenant of grace. And in that covenant of grace, he has all the blessings afforded in Christ. Under the covenant of grace, we are taught to deny ungodliness. Under the covenant of grace, we have brought unto us justification, pardon, and peace under the covenant of grace as a reigning principle in the soul. Holiness rules. And holiness is not the results of law. Holiness is the results of grace. Those who walk under the law in fear and dread have nothing but their own strength in order to their obedience. And sin will finally win. In other words, he's saying those who walk under the law as a covenant have nothing but their own strength to provide them with a righteousness, and they cannot win. Sin's going to win. But those who walk in Christ are furnished unto good works by the Spirit of God who dwells in them, and Christ shall reign. We're not under the law. We're under the grace of God. Now, verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Now, these are my comments on this verse, and I think they're down in the language that all of us can understand. Verse 14, and reading all of the old writers, Gill, Haldane, Augustine, Spurgeon, emphatically declares that the believer is not under law as a curse. They're not under the law as to guilt, not under the law as a sovereign, not under the law as a condemning power, not under the law, but under the grace of God. And somebody says, well, shall we sin because we're not under law, but under grace? The man who proposes, or woman, that since we're not under the law, but under grace, that we go ahead and sin, reveals his or her total lack of understanding of the grace of God in regeneration. The man who proposes that since we're not under the law, we don't have a rule book to direct our path and direct our walk. We're not under the condemning forces and power of the law, but we're totally under a kingdom of grace and under a rule of love, that we go ahead and sin. That person reveals his total lack of understanding of the grace of God. He's totally void of the grace of God and a total stranger to the new birth and a complete alien to regeneration. Now, here's the reason. Before a person is converted, before a person is regenerated, before an individual meets Christ, he loves evil. He loves it. He not only loves it, but he hates holiness. And he hates God. Before a person is regenerated, he loves himself supremely and hates other people. He uses other people. When they fit into his pattern and into his purpose and into his plan, he will shower his affections on them. When they do not fit into his purpose and his plan, he reveals his contempt. Before a person is regenerated, he hates holiness and loves evil. He loves darkness. He loves sin. And he'll look for every excuse to please himself and to please his flesh and to please his greed, and he'll hurt anyone to gain his will. Now, that's before a man's saved. He covets sin. He loves sin. He looks for sin. He makes provisions for sin. After a man is saved, after he's regenerated, after he's born again, after he's brought into the family of God and under the grace of God, he doesn't love sin. He hates sin. And he loves God. And he loves truth and he hates lies. He loves honesty and hates dishonesty. He loves light and he hates darkness. He knows that sin is in him, and he wrestles with it because he wants to be like Christ. And he cries with the Apostle Paul, "O wretched man that I am." When he fails, he grieves over it.
When he falls, he mourns because of it. He's not looking for an excuse to sin. He's looking for strength to avoid sin. So when a person comes to me and says, well, since we're under grace and not under the law, then let's sin. Anybody who's looking for an excuse to sin doesn't know God. The believer is looking for a reason to avoid sin, not to get into it. He's looking for a way out of it, not a way in it. The believer is looking for a way to be justified by God, not to justify himself. And so, therefore, I say anyone who makes a statement like that, if I believe that we were saved by grace alone, then I do what I please. You might as well. I believe people do what they please. I really do. I believe the believer is pleased to serve God and the unbeliever is pleased to serve himself. But I believe everybody's doing what he pleases for one reason or the other. So Paul says, what shall we say? Shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? God forbid. That's an atrocious idea. Now verse 16. I want you to listen carefully to this. I got a lot of help on this. Don't you know, and he's dealing with the same verse now, going back to verse 15. Don't you know that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are? His servants you are. Whoever you obey, he's your master. If you obey sin unto death, sin's your master. If you obey righteousness and grace unto holiness, then grace is your master. Now here's what he's saying. This is a good way to determine whether or not you've been born again. This is a good way to determine whether or not you've been saved. Don't you know, Paul is saying, paraphrasing it, don't you know that if you continually yield yourselves to sin, you continually give yourselves to ungodliness, you continue to delight in the flesh, that's a good sign that sin, not Christ, is your master. That's a good sign, he said. For whoever you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are. To whom you obey, whether you obey sin unto death or whether you obey obedience unto righteousness, he's your master. The tenor of your life reveals your master. You know, you hear people say, well, by their fruits you shall know them. Well, our Lord, when he said that in Matthew chapter 7, was talking about false prophets. He wasn't talking about you to look with a microscope at everybody's life and determine whether or not they're saved. He's talking about false prophets and their converts. You can determine whether or not a man is a true or a false prophet by the people who are supposed to have been saved under his ministry. That's what Christ is saying. But really and truly, the tenor of your life does reveal your master. What do you enjoy? What do you really want? What direction are you really continually going? Either Christ is your master or sin is your master. And it's revealed in your attitude. That's what he says. To whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, he's your master. If you continually yield to sin, if that's your life, if that's the tenor of your life, if that's the direction of your life, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the mind, the pride of life, then sin's your master. But if you're walking with Christ and your attitude toward Christ is one where you love righteousness and love holiness and love truth and love the beauty of God, then Christ is your master. Verse 17. But God be thanked, you were the servant of sin. You were in slavery to sin. You were in bondage to sin. But you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered unto you. Thank God, Paul says, you've been delivered from the bondage of sin. You've really been delivered. The shackles of sin have been broken. Just as a person would be thankful to his delivery from slavery, if a man came down and took a person right out of slavery, right out of bondage, and broke the fetters and the shackles and set him free, he'd be ever grateful to his deliverer. Well, God has delivered us from our slave master. We were the servants of sin. We delighted in iniquity. We bowed to that old cruel taskmaster, but we have obeyed the gospel. That form of doctrine here is the gospel of Jesus Christ, which was delivered unto you. Turn to 2 Thessalonians 2. Thanks be unto God, he says, that you were the servant of sin. And who delivered you? The Lord did. The Lord did. We're thanking him for it. 2 Thessalonians 2:13 says, we're bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Thanks be unto God. You were the servant of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered. Being then, now watch this, made free from sin. The strangest thing, and I checked this very carefully, and you who have Greek concordances at home and can check the word, I want you to do it. But this word, made free from sin, F-R-E-E, being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. Now, this is not hard at all. Back in verse 7, the word free is used. He that is dead is freed from sin. Verse 18, it's used, being then made free from sin. Verse 20, it's used, you were free from righteousness. And in verse 22, it's used, but now being made free from sin. The strange thing is, verse 7 is one Greek word, and verse 18, 20, and 22 is a totally another Greek word. And the one in verse 7 is the word which means justified. Now look it up when you get home if you have a concordance. It means declared innocent. That's what the word means in verse 7. It's justified. Now here's what he's saying in verse 7. For he that is dead is justified from sin, declared not guilty, declared totally innocent. When Christ died on the cross, we died with him, and we were justified from all sin, declared not guilty, as if we had no sin at all. Our record is as clean and as pure and as spotless and as holy as the record of Christ, justified from all sin. Now, verse 18. The word free in verse 18 means this, and it's a totally different word, but yet it's translated free. The word free in verse 18 is liberated. Liberated. Or unrestrained. Or a sentence, as a citizen, not a slave. That's what it means. So then, being then liberated from sin. In other words, we've been liberated from the servitude of sin, from the actual control of sin. We've been set free. That man outside of Christ is under the slavery of sin. Sin's his master. Sin operating in his life and in his heart, he can't refrain from sin because he's a slave. He's not a free citizen. He's not liberated. He's under the control of sin. Sin controls his eyes, and sin controls his heart. Sin controls his hands. Sin controls his ears. Sin controls his thoughts. Sin controls his mind. Sin controls his affection. He's a slave. But when Christ redeemed us, he set us free from that slavery, from that dominion, from that servitude. He actually not only justified us by his death and legally gave us a clean slate, but he actually liberated us from a power that once reigned. And I'm saying that everybody who's saved has been liberated from sin. I'm not saying that he has no sin. You know better than that. But I'm saying he no longer delights in it. I'm not saying that he has no sin. Sin is our enemy, but sin is not our master. And the hold which sin had on us in our days before regeneration has been broken. Christ has liberated us. That's what that word means. And you fellas check it and see if I'm not telling you the truth. Liberated. Set free. Unrestrained. We're now citizens, not a slave. And so these preachers can march folks down the aisle and shake their hands and say, now you're justified. But brother, if that man's not liberated, he's not justified. If something hasn't taken place in him whereby he's liberated from a controlling power, from a controlling appetite, from a controlling evil force, if signs are not revealed that he's been liberated, then he hasn't been justified. Now you just read this sixth chapter over and over again, and it just says sin shall not have dominion over you. It doesn't say it shouldn't. Sin shall not have dominion over you. Sin shall not reign over you. Sin shall not reign in your mortal body. Being made free from sin. These are statements. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he doesn't belong to him. As many as are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. These are statements. They're not what ought to be. They're what are. And that's so. We are free. That's what that word is. We've been liberated from the control of sin, from the servitude of sin. Sure, it's there. You know it's there, and I know it's there, but it's not boss. Sure, it's a force that must be contended with, and it's an enemy that must be fought, and it's an ugly thing that rears its head up in the dearest of God's children, but it is not a power that reigns. We've been liberated. We've been set free from the control of sin. And if we haven't been freed from sin, then we're not Christ. And look at there. Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of somebody else, the Son of God. He's your king. That's what Barnard used to declare all the time. He said the gateway to the kingdom of God is the lordship of Jesus Christ. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus to be Lord, is Christ your Lord? You say, sin not your Lord. If you say Christ is your Lord, if Christ is not your Lord, sin is your Lord. And if sin is your Lord, Christ is not your Lord. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus to be Lord, no man can call him Lord but by the Holy Ghost. And so we have become servants of righteousness. Now then, verse 19, I speak after the manner of men. What's he saying? He's saying, I'm speaking to you in familiar human terms. I'm illustrating spiritual truth, Paul says, by taking illustrations from everyday life which you understand. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh or because of the weakness of your spiritual understanding due to human corruption. We all are mighty weak in spiritual understanding. The wisest man here and the wisest woman tonight here in this building is dull in apprehending the things of the Spirit, aren't we? We're awful dull. And so Paul says, I'm going to speak in familiar human terms. I'm going to use illustrations that you'll understand. Christ did. He used parables. Now here he goes. For as you have yielded your members, the parts of your body, servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, in the past, what did you do? You cheerfully yielded your body to uncleanness, spiritual uncleanness and physical uncleanness. He says, now, just as you in the past yielded up your mind to evil thoughts, and yielded up your tongue to wicked words, and yielded up your affections to wicked evil deeds, even now, yield your members to God as servants to righteousness,
unto holiness. Put forth an effort. Put forth an effort. And actually yield your members unto holiness, unto righteousness. Verse 20. For when you were the servants of sin, here's that word again, you were free from righteousness. When you were the servants of sin, you had nothing to do with righteousness. Righteousness was your enemy, and you wanted nothing to do with it. You were free from righteousness. You were totally the servant and slave of sin. You didn't belong to righteousness at all. Well, what benefit, he said, when you were free from righteousness and you were the servant of sin, what fruit did you have in those things whereof you're now ashamed? Now you're ashamed of it, aren't you? But he said, go back and think about it. What benefit did sin render to you? Back when you yielded your members to unrighteousness and you said, well, I'm having a real good time. Did you really have a good time? What benefit did it render to you? What good did sin ever bring into your life? What good did evil ever bring into your life? What good did hatred and malice and lust and evil, what good did it ever bring into your life? Why, he said, none. For the end of those things, the results of those things, the goal of those things is death. Sin, when it's finished, bringeth forth death. Sin always ruins where it reigns. But now, verse 22, but now, being made free from sin, liberated, delivered, and now having become servants to God, you have your fruit unto holiness. Now that you're servants of God, set free from sin, you don't want anything to do with sin. You've been liberated from sin, from the power of sin. You have the fruit of the Spirit. What is it? You have peace that you never had before. I've heard people say, well, if there wasn't a heaven, I'd want to be a Christian. Well, there's some merit in that. There's some merit in that. You have a peace that you've never known. There's no peace in sin. Christ is the only one who can give peace. You have a joy that you didn't know. There's pleasure in sin for a season, but there's pleasure in Christ for eternity. You have a security that you never had. You have friends that you never had. You have a joy that you never had. You have a confidence that you never had. You have a love that you never had. And not only do you have those fruits right now, but the end of the whole thing is eternal life, which you never had before. Now, Paul said, when you were the servants of sin, when you were free from righteousness, when you were doing things that you're ashamed of now, what fruit did you have? Unhappiness. Unrest. The heart of the wicked man is like the raging sea. But now that you know Christ, now that you've been liberated from sin, now that you've become servants of God, you have your fruit unto holiness. Peace, joy, kindness, faith, humility, love, and faith. For the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Our Father, we are so thankful for this precious book. As we stand before the holy word of the living God, we're made to tremble. Tremble because of our lack of wisdom, our ignorance. Tremble because we have such little life. Tremble because we feel so unworthy.